Oh Lord our God, we need your help, moments by moments and in everything, but especially as we open up your word, we pray for your guidance, for your teaching. We pray that you may preserve the preacher from speaking nonsense and what is not right. And we pray that you may help the hearers to be discerning listeners, to test everything they hear by the truth in your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit may be our teacher. Oh, give us understanding. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, so that we may love him more dearly and follow him more closely. Oh Lord, we would like to see Jesus in the preaching of your word. We would like to follow Christ every day. Help us, speak to each and every one of us. Give us interest in the things of God and a desire for you and a delight in knowing your truth. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us turn back to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Let me read to you the first two verses. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. Dear friends, it is good for us to read the Psalms carefully, to know what is taught in these 150 songs of ancient Israel, so that we may have a realistic expectation of what we may encounter as we live and work in this sinful and wicked world. As we open up the Psalm book, we discover that the world the psalmist lived was a dangerous world, an unjust society. You read them carefully, you see there are so many dangers, so many wicked people lurking in the dark, so to say. And here the psalmist is very much troubled by the success of the wicked in his society. In this psalm, he's so disturbed that the Lord seems to be so slow in punishing the wicked, in executing his righteous judgment. But then through his struggle, through prayer, he regained his poise, and he continues on to live by faith, waiting for the day of final judgment. So this morning, as we open up this psalm, may the Lord bless us to clear our understanding and to have our faith strengthened, that we may be helped and blessed. You notice the psalmist begins his psalm with a question to God. Verse 1, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide in times of trouble? And then it goes on to describe what the wicked does. He's putting here in the singular, but he could have put it in the plural as well. But putting in the singular is more vivid, isn't it? What is the proud like here in this psalm? What is the wicked like in this psalm? Well, we are told he is proud. Look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Yes, I can always get what I want. And the wicked here looks very smart. Verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. The wicked here looks sleek and smart and capable. And the wicked is a big mouth bully. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Well, some of you may know people who are very good at cursing, at degrading people, at calling people names, at humiliating people, and you don't know what to do. You're not so quick wit. You are not a quick speaker. Well, the wicked is a big mouth bully and it's full of deceit. He tells lies as his second nature. Well, we know some such people, isn't it? You can almost draw a cartoon of such a character. And then the wicked traps the weak and takes advantage of them. Well, it was agricultural society, but look at verses 8 to 10. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. That is the wicked here. It's hiding in dark places like a lion. Not just a lion, but it's like a hunter. He got a net to trap the innocent, the helpless, and then, like a lion, he pounces on his victim and he murders the innocent. So, the wicked is smart, strong, boastful, successful in taking advantage of the helpless. Now, friends, I want you to notice something that you may miss in this psalm. And yet it is so obvious. Do you not see? The wicked here is among God's holy people. The wicked lived in ancient Israel. The wicked, in modern day terms, is a church member, perhaps an office bearer. Is the wicked in the church? You see that? This, the psalmist is not talking about people outside of his nation, it's inside Israel. He's one of the people in his own village. And the people of Israel were meant to be a holy people. They were the Ten Commandments people. Every one of them knew the Ten Commandments back to front. But even a quick reading of the Old Testament will reveal to us that there were many wicked men in Israel. Oh, many of them. Yes, murderers. Men who took other people's wives. Men who enriched themselves by taking other people's properties. And so on, even among the kings and officials. The psalmist reminds us that the world we live in is a dangerous place. And the church we may be in can have some very unworthy people. I have known girls, Christian girls, who thought, well, I'm dating church boys. I'm going to marry with professing Christians and Bible study group leaders. Surely my marriage will be wonderful. Only to be sorely disappointed. Some of them betrayed, some of them abused. certainly date within the Christian church, boys and girls. But do not presume if someone says, I'm a believer, I'm a church member, even I'm a church official, that person is okay. We hear almost daily scandals in the contemporary church. And if we've got any sense of concern for the name of Christ, we feel sad. But it's nothing new under the sun. The wicked is here in Israel. The wicked would go to the synagogue for worship. The wicked would offer the sacrifices. The wicked would recite scriptures. The wicked would pray externally as well. Now, friends, we're going to ask, how could it be that there were some such wicked people in the congregation of the righteous? How can it be that there are even scandals in the church of every kind, which we do not want to mention? What's wrong with the wicked? Well, you notice here, before the wicked murders or bully other people or insult other people, it's a matter of his thinking. It's what he's thinking in his heart that leads him to these outrageous evils. Well, look at it in verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. He blesses the greedy. He renounces the Lord. A dear Christian friend of mine told me, after he's been back to his home country, I better not mention his home country's identity, he said, well, in my culture, the people in the church respect the rich. And because I have been doing business and I become rich quite rapidly, I have a huge reputation with my church. He wasn't boasting, but he was telling me the culture in his home country. Well, it's not a very good church culture, isn't it? That we respect people who are successful, who are rich, and then we think, well, because you are rich and successful, well, you must be leaders. Well, that is a very bad sort of thinking. Well, but church people can think like that. In verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Here's the problem. This wicked may be among the people of Israel, but he doesn't really seek God. He doesn't really desire God. He doesn't long for God. And God is in none of his thoughts. He doesn't think much about the Lord. Do we? Is the Lord God uppermost in our hearts? Do we think often of the Lord? Do we think much of what God is like? The wicked doesn't think much about God. In verse 5, his ways are always prospering. Your judgment are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. Verse 6, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Well, he thought, God's judgment, they're just mere talk. I don't need to worry about that. And in verse 11, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. In verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Now you see, the wicked thinks he can escape God's judgment. He doesn't think that the Lord will really judge well all this worship of God, all this talk about God's righteousness and the judgment of God. They are just, well, they are talks. I don't think God will judge me. I don't think God cares. You see, my dear friends, the wicked here is a practical atheist. I say practical atheist, not theoretical atheist. Because in ancient world, there was hardly any atheist. The ancient people were smarter. They were not like us, who could deny the obvious, who can say there's no God. And this man would say, well, yes, there's the Lord, and so on and so forth. But the reality of God, the truth about God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the fear of the Lord, was not in his heart. Every morning he gets up, he doesn't think about God. Whatever he says, he doesn't think about what God thinks about his word, whatever he does, how he does business. He has no thought about the Lord. He doesn't feel that one day he has to give account to God for all that he has done. My dear friends, let me say this to you. All of us need to guard against the atheistic spirit of our time. We live in a time, at least in the Western world, I don't know about the Islamic world or the Indian world, but at least in the Western world, the very air we breathe is atheism. We may say we are Christians, but if we live in a culture that humanity can control everything, including the economy, including health and fitness and psychology, marriage, relationship and studies, and it's just amazing, isn't it? Everything depends on the mathematician, so to say. Well, because you can control the market and you can fix up anything and you can control the election results, so to say. We got this poster, we got these people, expert in statistics, and you can target on the swinging seat and stage, whatever, and then you can get the result. And we think we can. And it's all this atheistic spirit. Humanity can control its destiny. We can manage. We know everything about the human heart, the future, everything. And surely there's no judgment to come. You know, in public discourse, in friendly conversation, you are not allowed to bring up the subject of God's providence, and certainly not God's providential judgment. Oh no. No. And friends, even among Christian people, is it not true that the fear of the Lord is not prominent at all? Truth be told, there are many, many professing Christians who do not take God or his word or his judgment seriously. If you have ever had a chance to counsel Christian people in marriage difficulty, especially when there is immorality, adultery involved, and you bring the word of God to that sinning person, you say, well, this is the word of the Lord. How dare you be unfaithful to your wife? How dare you break your marriage vows in the church? Well, in most cases, the professing Christian is not going to listen. And then even Christian people will say, well, I wonder whether it's God's will for me to leave my wife and run away with another woman. Sometimes man for the man. Many professing Christians routinely lie and cheat. Some even follow an immoral lifestyle and are shameless lovers of money. And yet, their conscience is not troubled at all. Now I'm talking about people in the church, not outside the church. And the scary part is this. Many Christians can sin blatantly without any qualm of conscience. They feel all will be okay at the end of the day, even though they are living in such blatant denial of God. Am I being too harsh or judgmental? I believe I'm just stating the fact. The fact of church life in Australia. So friends, positively, let us cultivate the fear of the Lord in our hearts. The Lord has not vacated his throne. My dear friends, we all have to give our accounts to the Lord one day. Let us not turn the grace of God into a license for sin. This is the trouble. We think we know the grace of God and we turn it into a license for sin. We think we can get around with any disobedience. Many professing Christians live like atheists. You and I to cultivate a lively sense of the presence of God, whether at the workplace, whether we are driving, whether we are serving the internet, whether we're in any sort of relationship. May we have that sense that God is looking at me, that the Lord is with me, that the Lord will call me to account for every word that I may utter, every act that I may do, every thought that I may have. Does that sound burdensome to you? Does it sound burdensome? Oh friends, if you know you are forgiven in Christ, that you are accepted in the Lord, that you are a child of God, and that your Father is holy and loving and wise and wise and righteous, that is not a burden. That's not going to be a burden. But if you are not reconciled to God, then all this sounds very terrible. We move on. We've looked at the wicked in the church. Now we're going to look at why the Lord God is so slow in responding. In verse 1. Verse 1 again. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Friends, the psalmist is asking this question. Why is it that the Lord God seems to be habitually late in judgment? And I use my words carefully. It does seem that the Lord God is habitually late in judgment. He may be quick in mercy, but he seems to be very slow in judgment. Let me give you two examples. 4,000 years ago, God told Abraham, your descendants are going to inherit the land of Canaan. And the people in Canaan are so wicked that I'm going to destroy them. And the culture in Canaan was really wicked. Among other things, they routinely burned their babies to worship idols and ritual prostitutions and I don't want to mention others. And God said, I'm going to judge that culture. But God told Abraham, well, but you have to wait 400 years. I'm not going to do it immediately. I'm going to wait until I cannot wait anymore. 400 years more, and then a descendant of Abraham would be in Egypt, serving a slave. Another example. Before the people of Israel entered the land of promise, Moses told them, if you people, in modern day language, if you guys should worship idols and live like the Canaanites, you too will be kicked out of the land. Moses told them before they entered the land. At the end of the land, and you know the story of the history of Israel. Soon afterward, they worship idols and they behave really badly. Have you read Judges? The last few chapters especially. They're horrible, so we better not with them. Okay? Utterly horrible. Terrible things happen in Israel. What happened? They still live in Israel. And the Lord God raised up many prophets to warn them, if you don't repent, you are going to be exiled from your land. The next morning, pretty okay. The next year was okay. Another prophet, another warning, and the people thought, you know, judgment was the favorite topic of preachers. Well, preachers have to preach something, isn't it? And they just love to preach judgment. You don't need to listen to preachers. You don't need to take care of the message. No, no, it will not happen. It will never happen. And eventually, it took God 800 years. 800 years to expel the people of Israel from the land. Simple judgment. Get them out of the land. And God waited 800 years. We ask this question again. Why is the Lord God habitually late in judgment? You know? God is indeed habitually late in judgment because of his character. It's God's character that makes him late in judgment. If you are quick, turn to Exodus chapter 34. Moses asked God, Lord, show me your glory. I want to know you more. I want to know you as you are. And the Lord God passed before Moses and proclaimed his name. You know that, don't you? Verse 6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Listen. Long suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I told the age group people that word long suffering in Hebrew literally means long nose or noses in the Hebrew. Long noses. God is very patient. It's the long-suffering God. God is love, love suffers long, and is kind. Yes, God is so patient with us, with Israel, even with the wicked. It's because his character is like that, he's so patient, therefore he's habitually late in judgment. But friend, it does not mean judgment will not come. Paul tells the Christians in Romans chapter 2 verse 4, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? My dear friends, the Lord God is very patient with every one of us here this morning. We have disobeyed him. We have not trusted in him as we should. Maybe we have engaged in some of these terrible sins of the wicked. Humiliating people, perhaps. taking advantage of people, even cursing perhaps. We're still okay. Why? The Lord is good, He's patient, and His patience with us is to lead us to repentance, to give us another day to live, another chance to breathe, another time to repent. But God's judgment day will come. Ask yourself this question. When the Lord shall come again on the day of judgment, how can I stand before Him? How can I give an account of every word that I have uttered, every thought that I have? How can I stand before the Holy One? Friends, do you know how can you stand on that day? Do you know how? Have you confidence that you can stand on that day? And can you back up your confidence from the Word of God? There are many people who say, "Oh, I'm confident to stand on that day." But what's the basis of your confidence? Does your life match up with the picture of a true believer as drawn in the Bible? You see, friends, you read the New Testament, there's a picture of the godly, there's a picture of the believer. It's a model picture. Not an ideal picture, but a standard picture. Does your life and my life measure up to that picture? Is there a resemblance? Do you look like a citizen of heaven? Let us make no mistake here. You can make all sorts of mistakes in life. You can marry a wrong person. That is still okay. I'm preparing a young couple for wedding, not people in our church, and they're pretty young, not terribly young. Wonderful Christian people, and the bride will be sad when she told her colleagues that she's going to marry. They said, "Well, you're too young to get married." But then one of them told her, "Well, don't worry about her. Maybe this is only her first marriage." Terrible culture. But even a bad marriage will not cost you eternity. But a mistake here of our standing before the Lord will cost us a whole eternity. Every one of us, myself included, elders here included, we must make sure that we have confidence that we can stand on that day, and our confidence based squarely on Scripture. Now, thirdly and lastly, the believer's hope and comfort. You see how the godly are described in this psalm. They are called the weak, the poor, the innocent, the helpless, the oppressed, the afflicted, the fatherless, the humble. And the psalmist, through this struggle, he cries out to God in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, get up, Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble." And then he regained his poise by verse 14. It says, "But you have sinned, for you have suffered trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commit himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. The righteous lives by faith." And then in verse 16, "The Lord is King forever and ever." He reminds himself that the Lord is King. He reminds himself that the Lord will judge. And by the end of this psalm, in verse 17, it's the second last verse, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. The Lord God is a God who hears our prayer. The Lord God will strengthen all those who look to Him and cry to Him for His mercy. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says about Jesus, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. This is how our Lord Jesus suffered. He was humiliated, He was reviled, He did not return the reviling. He did not threaten people, but He committed Himself to His Father God, who judges righteously. We do not need to take revenge into our hand. When someone cut into our lane and almost caused us to have an accident, we do not need to curse. Oh no. The Lord will judge. And when we hear Christ's people being taken advantage of, maybe you yourself being taken advantage of, what we should do is, as Peter says, we should commit our souls to God in doing good to a faithful Creator. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and He will judge the living and the dead. And my dear friends, this morning, if you are in Christ, you know you can stand on that day. If you have received Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you can stand. And you know, friends, for those who are saved, they want others to be saved. One clear sign of true Christian conversion is that the person who is converted wants others to be saved. Among those who died the sinking of the Titanic was a British evangelist by the name of John Harper. He was on a trip to America for a speaking engagement at the Moody Church in Chicago. His six-year-old daughter was with him. His wife died some years ago. And at the last minute, he took off his life jacket and he gave to others. And he said out loud, "Women, children, and the unsafe, go to the lifeboat." He didn't go to the lifeboat. He gave up his life jacket. And then when the Titanic sank, he tumbled into the icy water. And while he was struggling for his life, he was still calling to people. When he met people floating to him, he said, "Are you saved?" One man answered, "No." And he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And the man drifted away. And the wave came again. And he asked, "Man, are you saved now?" He said, "No, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." John Harper went down the water. That man was saved. And he gave his testimony in Canada, testifying that he was the last convert of John Harper. You see, that is what a Christian is like. The complete opposite of the wicked. The wicked want to benefit himself. The saved want others to be saved. Oh, friends, There's nothing more I want for you. It's that you may be saved, that you may be truly converted, that you may receive Christ to be your Lord and Savior, that you may be truly a man who is in Christ. And then all shall be well. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we give you praise and thanks. For you are such a gracious and merciful God. You have not only been so patient with us, but Lord, you want us to be saved. And you will receive us just as we are. In all our weaknesses, in all our failures and sins, when we turn to you, we are welcome. We are received into your family. How wonderful you are. What a merciful God you are. We give you praise and thanks. Only help us not to delay, but come to you even now. For Jesus' sake.